got two peppermints, two cough drops. So it's two cough drop sermon, potentially. I don't know if it's like Rotten Tomatoes or what, but that's what it is. So you'll know as I dip. Oh, I have three. Never mind. I can preach longer. Okay, there we go. Wonderful. Okay. All right, guys. Well, last week we saw Israel choose their king, right? We were offered the choice between the rebel insurrectionist Barabbas or the king of the Jews, Jesus, and we saw their choice. Barabbas it was. Israel wanted a king who would overthrow Rome, not a king who would overthrow sin. And so the criminal was released, and the innocent man prepared for the cross. He was beaten, mocked, humiliated. Only after this was he allowed to move forward to the crucifixion. And so this morning, we're going to finish out our study of Mark's gospel. I know it's been 39 weeks. I don't know if you've been counting. I have. It's been 39 weeks of Mark. We've been in it. We're going to wrap it up. And I want to share a quick note as to why we're going to stop after verse 8 in chapter 16. So actually, I've got at least eight reasons here written down, but I'm only going to give a few of them. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that in your Bible after Mark 16, 8, there's a note there that says earliest manuscripts don't have 9 through 19. And most scholars don't believe that 9 through 19 is original. So the earliest manuscripts we have end at 16, 8, which is kind of find the 4th century of full manuscripts. The early church fathers say that the best copies ended in 16, 8. The style and vocabulary shifts significantly in 9 through 19. So it's interesting. In those 10 verses, 17 words appear that don't appear in the entire rest of Mark. That sounds like a different author put these things together, right? This is different. There's an abrupt grammar shift in the subject matter. Mary Magdalene kind of reintroduces if we don't know who she is, or she's been in the text twice in the 15 verses before. And there's multiple alternative endings to Mark. They call that the long ending. If you go all the way through 19, long ending of Mark, and then the short ending of Mark ends in verse 8. So we're gonna finish with the short ending of Mark, because it's the part that I am confident Mark wrote. And maybe Mark did write the others, but since scholarship doesn't agree on it, I'm not going to preach it, if that makes sense. So what we'll do, though, we'll talk about on Wednesday night. If you want to come Wednesday, we'll look at those verses, see how we should understand them in light. If they are authentic to Mark, we'll do that. But I want to kind of put that kind of caveat out there so you kind of understand some of the rationale. If you have some more questions, I've got more of a list here. I won't do all of it. So we can affirm that the longer ending is part of the church's, in a lot of ways, church ecclesiastical history. You see the King James version especially, but probably not original to Mark's gospel. So that being said, let's pray, and then we will move into our study of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a simple request, yet it is only one that you can grant. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text is Mark 15:20 through 16:8. All right, so 15:20 through 16:8. We're going to read all of it together and then work through it as a whole. If you're able, would you please join me in standing as the Word of God is read? All right, Mark 15:20. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place, the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide that what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And when with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him one to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so the first thing that we need to remember is that Mark has a central focus, right? The kingship of Christ is what Mark is concerned with as he's telling his gospel. And where we can miss the main point of Mark is by kind of importing our own focuses into it. Focuses that are true focuses, but miss the mark. How about that? That's, I didn't even write that down. This is like the Michael Jordan flu game, right? This is, okay. We can import our own focuses into the text because they are important focuses. They're important things that happen, but we got to be careful of taking someone else's main point and bringing it into Mark's main point, right? So Mark is focused on the kingship of Christ. Let me explain. When it comes to suffering of Christ, Mark spends 25 verses on the crucifixion and the events leading up to it. So the whole thing is 25 verses. John spends 82 verses. Luke spends 75. Matthew spends 84. And so Mark spends a very relative little amount of time focused on things like the suffering of Christ. He doesn't mention the contents of the high priestly prayer. He doesn't mention Mary being given into John's care. In other words, kind of these high emotional aspects, I think, as we think about the death of Christ, they're largely absent from Mark's gospel in a lot of ways, which is kind of interesting there. And I think the question is why, right? Why does Mark leave some of these more poignant pieces out of his gospel? And I think the answer is that Mark is focused on the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom unlike any other kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. That has been the refrain since the opening chapter of Mark. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. The king is here. This is the focus. And so what Mark is going to focus on in the death and resurrection of Jesus is actually the inauguration of the kingdom. Not a kingdom that overthrows Rome, but a kingdom in which the throne ends up looking more like a cross, or is the cross. Right, so that's what Mark is focused on as we go. So let's keep that in mind as we begin to work through our text this morning. Look with me again at 22 through 28. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge were against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So Jesus has marched from Pilate's palace to Golgotha. And before the crucifixion, he's offered this wine that is mixed with myrrh. And this was an offer to numb the pain. Like, the point of this was they would take it before the crucifixion started to help just take a little bit of the edge to blunt what was coming. And yet Jesus rejects it. So they nail him to the cross. And while he hangs there, they're casting lots for his clothes. And the process is meant to draw to the minds of the readers the Psalms. So in particular, Psalm 69:21, which says, "They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Right? And so just this fulfilling prophecy, and it's kind of a great irony that even in their mockery, prophecy is fulfilled. Right? They think they're mocking the king, yet it's just fulfilling and validating who Christ is. We're told that all this begins on the third hour, which is 9 a.m. Starts from sunrise, third hour, so about 6 a.m., so 9 a.m., third hour. And above his head for all to see is inscribed the King of the Jews. And beside the king, two actual criminals are crucified, one to his right and one to his left. And it's interesting, you remember earlier in Mark, I guess it was Mark, might have been Mark 8, where maybe 9, where they're arguing about who is the greatest, and they want to know who can sit in the right and the left, and he's like, "You couldn't stomach it." Right? That's essentially what he says, like, you don't know what you're asking. Well, you get this imagery here. Who's to his right and left? It's the criminals, right? So it's when they ask, "Hey, can we be at your right and left?" He goes, "You have no idea what you're asking," right? The kingdom was not going to look like they expected. The throne would not be as glorious as they supposed, right? It's a cross instead of a chair, criminals instead of a court. This was the path to kingdom power, and the disciples could not comprehend it, nor could they stomach it, we should say. Look at 29 through 32. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And it's fitting we should keep this taunt of the temple in view. Of all the taunts that the people could throw out against Jesus, this is the one that's brought back from his court appearance. Remember, he's before the Sanhedrin. The accusation was he'd tear the temple down and rebuild it by his own hands in 3 days. This is the one that's brought back as he's hanging on the cross, this specific taunt. Of all the things they could have accused him of, this is the one they bring up, and that Mark singles out, and we should note that. The chief priests taunt him for not being able to save others, for being able to save others, but not himself. And we kind of are left asking a question, you know, since when is it a weakness to save others by giving yourself up? Right? Because that's how it's portrayed. But it's very interesting. Even the Hebrew tradition, all the way in today, celebrates Samson for giving his life up to redeem Israel. And yet here, Christ is mocked for it. And I think it's always amazing to me. I think that, the rejection of Christianity inevitably leads to blatant contradiction of values and thinking. Like, it does. If you ever watch people who just outright rejected Christianity, you find out that they want all the fruit of the gospel without the gospel. That doesn't work like that, right? They want to have the blessings of Christendom without Christ. Right? That you can't have a kingdom without the king. You don't get to pick the kingdom but not have the king in charge of it. It comes with the king. I think so many of us try to do that. We do it, and often we do it in the name of the kingdom or the name of the king, right? We try to claim Christ, yet we don't want to plant the seeds that bear the fruit of Christendom. We don't want to do the hard work. Don't want to have the discipline. Don't want to have deny ourselves. Don't want to take up the cross. We don't want to do the things that lead to godly living, yet we expect that to be given to us. It's a great irony. It's interesting. I mean, you can also imagine, just think through this, the temptation that the taunts would have been for Jesus, right? Just come down from the cross. That's the taunt. Just come down from the cross. Jesus' prayer in the garden was that the cup would be taken from him, right? And if he desires, if it be the will of the Father, that this be done another way. And the temptation before him is, try it another way. Come down, right? Let's see if we... Because what did the Pharisees say? Maybe he'll come down, and if he comes down, maybe then we'll believe him, Right? That's the temptation that they believe, right? So just come down and prove that you are who you say you are, which is one of the great ironies of the miracles. The miracles, in so many cases, only serve to harden the hearts of the people, not to actually soften them to Christ. But I think what makes the temptation so great is probably that Christ could have done it. I mean, there is that sense, right? Think about this. One of my personal temptations in life is not to go spend $1 million at the casinos. No. I don't have $1 million spent at the casinos. It's just not a temptation for me, right? It's just not a thing that is a problem for me. The temptations I have are things that I can achieve, right? I can slander my neighbor. I can get away with that, right? I can say things. I can think things. I can fudge a number on my taxes. There are things that I can get away with. That's the temptation. The temptation is not to rob, to steal the Mona Lisa, right? I'm not going to get away with it. It's just not the temptation. I say the danger that we ought to hear and be wary of are the things that are achievable are the most tempting sins for us. The things that we feel that we can achieve, those are the things we really have to watch out for, even if they're small things, right? Because if we can achieve them, we're much more likely to be tempted to actually go follow through with the sin. And Jesus is tempted to do something that he could do. But he stays on the cross. He's being mocked for his claims about destroying and rebuilding the temple in 3 days, being tempted to come down. For 3 hours, he endures this without the easing of the wine mixed with myrrh. And now we come to his death. Look at me at 33 and 34. And when the 6th hour had come, so that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, so 3 p.m. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So you have 3 hours on the cross from 9 until noon. At noon, darkness covers the land until 3 p.m. Now, we need to kind of see what's happening here and read this as a really good Israelite would have read it back then or understood it back then, okay? So you remember Exodus 10:22, you're like, oh, of course you remember Exodus 10:22, right? It's the first Bible verse we learned as kids. I'll read it for you in case you don't remember it. But it's this leading up to the Passover lamb. We read this. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. And so we have this Exodus event in view, in which Christ, the final Passover lamb, but even more so, it is a final Passover lamb, and darkness comes. It's not 3 days, it's 3 hours, which is this symbolism between what's happening as it's leading up to the sacrifice of the lamb. So we have this kind of Exodus imagery, but we also have a very overlooked imagery found in Amos 8. Now in Amos 8, the prophet announces that Israel's sin has fully ripened, is what he says, and that God will turn their festivals into funerals because their false worship hides their exploitation of the poor. The chapter ends with the most severe judgment of all. It's a famine of God's word where he withdraws his voice from the people who refuse to listen. Now remember, Jesus has condemned the leaders of Israel for false worship and for exploiting the poor. Remember the widow and the mite. We'll talk through this. Look at Amos 8:9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." On what day? The day of the Lord. On that day, the judgment comes. This is what is going to happen. When Israel's sin has ripened, he will withdraw his voice from a people who refuse to listen. The fig tree bears no fruit, but the sin of Israel is ripe. Remember Mark 13, 28 through 31, after he describes the judgment coming upon Israel and the abomination of desolation, all the signs of destruction of the temple. Remember, we read this in 28 through 31. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And church, is important, when the land becomes dark at noon, all these typologies, all these foreshadows are converging in a single person in a single moment. It's in Christ, the King of the Jews. It's what it's all been leading to. The Davidic Messiah is here. You've rejected him. The tenants of the vineyard have killed the master's son, and the master will come with a vengeance. The darkness of Egypt is in view, the first great redemption from bondage. But in Mark, ironically enough, Israel has become the new Egypt. At noon, the darkness of Amos arrives. The judgment is coming upon Israel. Yahweh will remove his voice from them. In the midst of these things, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a direct quote from Psalm 22, where David is identifying with righteous Israel and calling for God's vindication. Surrounded by enemies, he is righteous, calling for God's vindication. Look at 35 and 36. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling to Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down. So many scholars believe that in Aramaic, Jesus' cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, sounds very similar to Elijah that he'd be calling to him. And so the bystanders misunderstood him, think that he's calling instead for the prophet. And this misunderstanding makes sense. It's you know, the Jewish tradition had an expectation that Elijah would come to rescue the righteous. So if he thinks he's righteous and he's calling out to Elijah, they would understand. This is a common kind of misconception for them. So hearing the name that sounded like Eliyah led them to speculate that Jesus thought that Elijah might intervene at the cross. But it's a great irony, though, because it's not who Jesus was calling. But Elijah, in a sense, does respond. I mean, at least he testifies, you might say. So like in Israel, in killing their king is calling their God a blasphemer, right? So we've understood this kind of logic, right? He's blasphemy, he's God, claim these things. But they stand condemned by the law, represented by Moses, and the prophets, represented by Elijah. You've heard this, Elijah and Moses. Remember the transfiguration, right? The two people, that's the law and the prophets. This is what it represents. So they stand condemned by their own texts. And this is what Jesus says. You believe Moses, you believe me. If you believe the prophets, you believe me. And so the prophets, Elijah and Moses, they do condemn Israel. And though Jesus does not call Elijah, the prophets are very much in view, as we saw with Amos. And we need to talk about sour wine for a moment here, because this is all going to kind of plug and play as we process through this. It's pretty fascinating. It's pretty important. Mark and John are the only ones who mention Jesus drinking the sour wine. And so we've got to work through some things here. When Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, he said something pretty striking. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus promised not to drink again until the kingdom arrives. And that creates a couple questions, right? When will he drink again? And when does the kingdom arrive? When does it break in? Now, if you fast forward a couple days, you get to the crucifixion. As Jesus is hanging on the cross toward the end of the crucifixion, Mark tells us that someone offers him sour wine. And this time, unlike at the very beginning of the crucifixion, where he rejects the wine with the myrrh, Jesus drinks the sour wine. Now, you might say, well, Weston, I think sour wine and regular wine are different. And I would say, yeah, to an extent. But they're both made from grapes. They're both the fruit of the vine. They're both considered wine. One was a watered-down wine. One was true wine. Christ says, I'm not going to taste the fruit of the vine, and I won't drink it until I'm in the kingdom. And here he is on the cross drinking it. And it fits the theme, right? It fits the theme of Mark. The kingdom is achieved in a way that the world does not expect. That's what Mark has been working through the whole time. The people who expect the king to overthrow Rome are constantly finding themselves to be wrong. The kingdom doesn't look like that. It's going to look different. It's kingship through a cross, a crown of thorns, and sour wine, right? It's kind of this bitterness, right? This bitter understanding from which Christ drinks his people into the wedding festivities. There's an irony to it. Immediately after drinking the sour wine, According to John, he cries out, "It is finished." Mark tells us that he breathed out his spirit and the temple curtain tears in two. I think these events are Mark's way of showing that something significant has just happened. Jesus has kept his vow because the kingdom has actually and finally come right at the cross. This is when the kingdom arrives. So the cross isn't just where Jesus dies, it's where the new covenant begins. Do you see the logic here? The new covenant begins on the cross. It's on the cross that the old covenant ends. The perfect sacrifice has been given, so the old system is no longer valid. All those sacrifices are shadows. Christ is the substance. It's fulfilled on the cross, so that's done. The whole point of that was to point to Christ. The old kingdom dies. The new kingdom, the new covenant, is inaugurated. And the tearing of the temple veil confirms this. Access to God has now been opened, right? The old order is over, and the new one has begun. When Mark says that Jesus, this is hard to say with a cold, so I'm going to do the best I can. Everything sounds like a silent P, you know, at some point, but bear with me. When he says that Jesus, exinousin, breathed out his spirit is what you have there. It's echo from that pneumatology thing of spirit, right? So breathe out this. It's a phrase that can definitely mean that he simply dies. It can mean that. But it's also a word that has to do, is very much tied to the spiritness and the spirit of Christ. It echoes the moment when God breathed life into Adam. And when Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into his disciples in John's gospel, it points forward to the gathering of the people at Pentecost. This root is used in all of these events. In other words, what you have is Jesus' final breath is the beginning of the Spirit's mission to the world. Right? So as remember, he tells you, "I'm going to send a helper." Right? So you have Jesus, as he leaves, he doesn't leave them with nothing. The Spirit now takes over. And it's not limited to the temple, but it's poured out on all the nations. So as Jesus dies, the old covenant shadows are given their final substance. These old sacrifices, this old system finds its substance in Christ on the cross. The temple is no longer geographical, but is Christological. Those who are in Christ are part of it. As the whole picture begins to come together, Jesus vows not to drink until the kingdom comes. He drinks at the cross, claims it is finished. What is finished? The old covenant is done. He has completed the task. If we're waiting for the resurrection for it to be finished, and he says it's finished, we have something to figure out there. Then what is finished? He drinks the cross, the claims it is finished, the kingdom has arrived, the veil tears, access to God is open, he breathes out his spirit, the new covenant people of God are being born. And it means that at a moment that looks like defeat, the reign of God is actually breaking in, right? The kingdom is inaugurated. The Spirit of God is unleashed to gather a people from every nation. Pentecost is a down payment of this. So the cross is not merely the place of Jesus' suffering. And this is the point that Mark is focused on making. It's the throne from which he begins to reign, right? That's an important distinction. So his kingdom is not of this world. It's going to look different. And oddly enough, the first person to recognize it is the Gentile Roman centurion. This was the Son of God. He's the first one to pick up on it. Christ dies, does all, and then he just goes, this was the guy. Jesus is taken down, moved to burial, watched by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. Let's pick up in 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, who, you know, we're told of him that he longed for God's promised kingdom, which is a way to talk about the right. He's righteous. He's looking for the kingdom. He wants God's kingdom. And that hope moved him to break ranks with the council, to publicly identify with the crucified Jesus, to honor him as Israel's true king at the moment of his seemingly defeat. And it would have been a very bold statement for Joseph to make. And as you look at the people surrounding Christ in this moment, and this is how Mark puts us out here, the people who are willing to associate with him or be favorably disposed to him at his death, you have a Gentile centurion, a member of the Sanhedrin, and a handful of women. This is the people mentioned who kind of stick through the narrative, or at least appear positively in the narrative. Not a single of the 12 disciples are mentioned anywhere here in Mark as sticking through this. And remember what Mark is portraying. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. In the story, we're Peter, right? We're the ones who rejected the Messiah and run when it came time to stand with him. And all of this is happening to him in our place, right? We've deserted him. We're Peter in the story watching this happen, or maybe even not watching this, maybe just hiding. Jesus wrapped and laid in tomb. No time for proper embalming. That'd have to wait until after the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes and goes. Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome decide to go and complete the burial process to honor Jesus. Look at verses 16, 1 through 4. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, mother, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So they arrive. They're concerned as to how we're actually going to get into this tomb and get this access to Jesus so we can finish this process of honorable burial. And they find out the stone is already removed and the tomb is open. Look at 5 through 8. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Which, by the way, is a proper response to seeing an angel, just so you know. Everyone in the Bible sees an angel, and they're like, "Don't be afraid." Like, it's instant terror, right? It's kind of coming across something holy, right? And they were alarmed. And he said, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for the trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right. So they enter the tomb. They find this angel, tells them that Jesus has risen. Now go and tell the others. And Mark's gospel ends. Now you can see why someone might go, "Hey, let's put a little bow on this thing, right? Like, let's, because it feels very abrupt. It just ends. No more story, no more proof of resurrection, no more pretty bow." But it's also very fitting to Mark's narrative style, because his narrative style is very abrupt, yet somehow very complete in what it conveys. And so do you remember the taunt that the people first put to Jesus on the cross? Do you remember the accusation they levied against him before the Sanhedrin that he would tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days, right? That taunt, or that accusation, carries forward into the taunt, and then we have 3 days resurrection. Okay, so Mark is going to end the gospel kind of like this. He's going to say that he ends it with the old covenant order being over, the kingdom inaugurated on the cross, the Holy Spirit set loose upon the earth, and the temple, Christ's body, which has been torn down, has been rebuilt in 3 days. So, you know, the point of Mark's gospel as it ends, one of the major points, is to vindicate Christ's claims. This theme of tearing the temple down absorbs the last few three chapters, which is like almost 30% of Mark's entire gospel, and it ends with, "He's risen," right? It's validating his claims, the ones they accused him of and sent him to the cross for, and the one they taunted him on the cross for, he is vindicated in his resurrection. So it means if you're a Christian, it means you have a king, means you have a temple, then it means you have a people, right? Which, by the way, are all the things that Israel lost. You see that? They killed their king, they lost the temple, and they're scattered people. The old covenant order is over. So on the cross, you can say his kingship is inaugurated. In his resurrection, you can say his priesthood is vindicated. And then in his ascension, we see, I think Revelation 4 does a great job, but you see his authority enthroned in the heavenly courts. And so you see this movement with Christ. And of course, Ephesians tells us that he sits at the right hand of the Father and rules and reigns over all authority, all powers, all beings. Christ is in control. He's the king who has taken his place. So I think the silence at the end of Mark is actually intentional. I think it's meant to leave you with a certain question here. You guys, I avoided the cough drops the whole way. This is great. So feels like such a win on my part. I'm going to treat myself with some cake later. But the silence is abrupt and intentional. It leaves you with the question, well, now what? Right? I mean, you see that. You see, he tells him, look, it's great. I love it. Go tell Peter and the disciples. He's going before to Galilee, just as he told you. And they went out, fled from the tomb. Fear and trembling had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. Right? I mean, and look, we get that kind of thing. We have those, you know one of my, I like the Harry Potter movies. I like the books. There's a great line in there where Harry's hearing voices. And even the other wizard kids go, hey, even in the wizard world, hearing voices isn't good, right? Like, there is a sense that even as disciples of Jesus, seeing dead people doesn't always come across great, right? I mean, there is a sense to this, right? And they, what do you do with this information? He's alive, he's risen, what do you do? Well, I think that's, I'm going to just leave the question there. I'm not going to put a big bow on this. I'm not going to put a big wrap up and 4 points of application. We're just going to leave with the question, so what?